Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. This is God's word. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are doing three standalone weeks from starting the first Sunday of January, where we looked back at our 25th anniversary. And then last week, we were kind of taking the chance to say, okay, now let's look forward and what does it mean in a time of increasing isolation to engage? And then this week, I just want, as a standalone, before we kick off, our series for the spring is going to be the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is full of an assumption about spiritual conflict. And so I just thought, especially as we talk about it, what it means to engage in, and you can think in terms of ministry, you can think very earthly, you can think in terms of meetings and people and conversations, and we can forget that there is a spiritual component to all of this. And in particular, if you are a believer in Jesus, it's something you probably are intuitively aware of. If only from just the work of the Holy Spirit in your life or from what you've read in Scripture. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, at least part of our culture, I'm going to call it part of our culture, like I want you to think about who are the people who write these movies about the occult? Who are people who subscribe and listen and follow and devour this content that's very much about spiritual, the dynamics of the movie is really involving supernatural elements. Part of our culture really believes in the supernatural. Part of our culture really does not. Here's your problem. The problem is if there really is a spiritual component, then what must we conclude about people who insist that there is no spiritual component? They're naive. They're living in a little aspect of their life. They're living with a delusion. If there really is not a supernatural component, what must we conclude? A lot of people, including us, are living in a delusional component. So what is real matters very much. I go all the way back to something the man trained me in. This is going back to a conversation in 1982. And he was just talking about the realities of how our culture wants to make supernatural things a matter of opinion. And he said, well, here's the problem with that. He says, we don't really hold that idea in any other realm. He said, if there's a beaker of kind of a lemonade-looking substance sitting on the counter in front of you, and it really is hydrochloric acid, but you think, I want it to be lemonade. He said, have a drink. We're going to find out. Because reality matters. It is not a matter of opinions. Opinions are the ways in which we should conform to reality, but all of my wishing in my, all that I could muster up will not make hydrochloric acid into lemonade. And all of my fears won't turn lemonade into hydrochloric acid. The question is not at all, the final question is not, what do I want? The question that matters is, what is real? Now, the biblical view of reality, I mean, from creation, Genesis, all the way running through all the very last book of the Bible in Revelation, assumes and at points explicitly talks about supernatural realities, including the angelic and the demonic. So if you wonder, like, what is real, at least I can help you this week from let's see, what does the Bible say? And then you've got to grapple with what you're going to do. If you think of yourself as a Christian, you should assume the reality of the supernatural. And then the component of what we're looking at this week is that there's an aspect of spiritual war. And we are in it. It's not something that happened long ago. It's not something waiting out until doomsday with the book of Revelation and Apocalypse. The assumption of the biblical reality is we are in it right now. And you're living in a spiritual conflict. Now, if you're aware of that, it affects how you think and how you live and how you believe and what you do and don't do and follow and take seriously and what you can not fear. If you've never thought about it, there's an aspect of your life where you are living naively. Well, then this could be your day to wake up. If we want to go in matrix categories, this is your day to take the red pill. All right? So what I'd like to talk you through in terms of an outline, and if you're watching online, we've provided this through our app or our website. You can find the outline there, but here in person in the worship folder, we're going to look first at this context of combat. That's the first thing we have to assume, and realizing the way the Bible describes, we're culpable in that combat. Secondly, there's a definitive victory. We really do believe Jesus has intervened into this conflict in a decisive way that literally changes everything about the outcome. And if your faith is in him, or if you've never considered what faith in him would mean, that's a big deal. That is literally the whole deal. And then there's a therefore. The last idea is that if there's this definitive victory that Jesus has wrought and then has offered to you and me, then what is our role now? How does that affect the way we think, the way we live, the way we believe, the way we pray, the way we love, the way we serve, all of it? Okay? So, context of combat. Just notice that in this passage, Paul doesn't stop and say, hey, do you know you're in a war? He just assumes it. And he assumes that all the Corinthian believers in the church there in Corinth, he assumes they understood that. I mean, look at verse 3. It's very simple. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now, what does that imply? We are waging war. He just says we're just not waging war like the world does. He doesn't say you are might someday. He doesn't say some people, some very specialized believers are. No, he says we. It's the universal we. We are waging war. So if you've never thought about that, I can realize, why does it matter that the realm in which you live is fallen? Because what it means is, if you've never understood this about the history of the country of Switzerland, all throughout World Wars I and II, Switzerland did a very amazing thing. Now, part of it, their geography helped, but they remained neutral. They never got embroiled in, they never got involved in, either World Wars I or II. Here's why I'm bringing that up. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no place of neutrality in this war. You're in it. The only question is which side. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what it means to be engaged in this kind of conflict, the reason I wanted to look at Colossians for our call to worship, and if you have a Bible, you can turn over there in the book of Colossians. It starts with this assumption that we have been enemies. And if you're unfamiliar with that claim, if you're not a Christian, this is what the Bible says about you and me. We are not born into this life neutral. We're born into this world hostile. We don't start our first breath and our first day with just innocence. Now, we would say you're innocent morally. So if probably is the newest baby in the room, Louisian G's baby, y'all might be the winners. I mean, that is like a fresh bun out of the oven. Their little boy is innocent morally. But what we believe spiritually, because of being all of us born of Adam, we are all born with an instinct against our Maker. Now, you don't have to like that claim. You don't have to agree with it. It is what the Bible says. Now, it explains a lot. And we've talked about this a lot through the years. We've talked a lot about how it explains the fact that you don't have to teach a kid how to be selfish. You have to teach a kid how to share. You don't have to teach a kid how to grab and push. You have to teach them how to be kind. Because we have an instinct. We have an instinct towards self. We have an instinct against any rival. That comes from our father Adam. So being born into this world, the way Colossians 1 and 2 speaks of it, is that we... So in Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. What is the starting place for people like you and me according to the scriptures? The part we used in our call to worship, If you pick up there in verse 13, it says in Colossians 1, and he has delivered us from the domain or the dominion of darkness. Now, we've talked about this verse a lot. And the assumption of this passage is, the assumption of these claims is, you are not born free. You're actually born under dominion. You are a slave to self. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to death. Ultimately, you're a slave to Satan and hell. That's our starting position. Now, it's from that position that Jesus works. We'll get to that in point two. But in point number one, this issue of combat, this conflict, this context of being at war, is explained by this fallen condition. And being born into this fallen realm, that means we have an instinct away from our Maker and toward ourselves. I would say it in the simplest terms, I want to be God, I don't want a rival. I want to do what I want to do, I don't want anybody to challenge me. Now take 8 billion people doing that, and it explains a lot. Why do marriages break up? Why do parents hate their kids? Why do kids hate their parents? Why do we have a sense of conflict all over our society? Why do teachers have to wrangle students? Why do students plot the deaths of their teachers? Why do we have all this? Why does nation hate nation? Why does people group hate people group? Because all of us are vying for the position of king of the hill. And from that position of conflict, but notice it's not against flesh and blood. I don't know if you know the story of the Black Plague that swept Europe back in, we were talking about the late Middle Ages and then again in the Renaissance, and just had a number of outbreaks. And think about what we now know about microbes and what technology is now made possible, because we have now the technology to look, somebody could create a microscope. Now imagine that conversation before that technology existed, before that awareness existed. What was the conversation about? People thought that the issue of the Black Plague was caused by storing grain in barrels. How do you get plague? Because you stored your grain in barrels. Now, was there a phenomenon happening? Yes. People stored their grain in barrels. What was gathering around the spilled grain? What even would gnaw their way through the barrels? Rats. What were on the rats? Fleas. What did the fleas carry, and fleas that bite and then take blood and pass blood? The fleas carried a microbe, the bubonic plague. What was the real cause? Had nothing to do with grain and barrels. Now, grain and barrels could cause a phenomenon that kind of helped this chain happen, but if we're going to talk about the real cause and effect of the Black Plague, the Black Plague was never caused by grain being stored in barrels. The Black Plague was caused by a germ. The germ got transmitted more easily around crowded spaces and fleas and bites, and you didn't have the Orkin man to come to your house and all those things. Now imagine that conversation. How silly would you sound, knowing what we now know today, how silly would you sound talking about bubonic plague and you talked about grain being stored in barrels? And everybody who knows anything would roll their eyes and say, do you not understand what's really going on here? That would be the biblical lens talking about our discussions about economies and politics and social dynamics. In other words, our society wants to say it's all just here, flesh and blood. And our society doesn't want to acknowledge at all spiritual dynamics or forces of spiritual darkness. I was intrigued even to find a quote. A man named Keith Finch was writing about with the anniversary of the attack on the Capitol back last week, and all the argument over whether or not it is even a coup or not a coup. And he says, can we acknowledge a bigger problem? Whether you want to call the January 6th attack on the Capitol a coup attempt or not, and one guy says, well, it really was certainly a tantrum, but what was it really then? He said, can we talk about maybe what it really reveals? And this is what Keith Finch writes in his article. He says, the fear that an imposing political party is going to come for and crush you has now become very real. And there's been validated often by politicians coming after various groups they oppose. However, therefore, We now live in an era of genuine fear where that when the opposing political party is viewed as the enemy, not just viewed as an opponent, but when the enemy takes office, again, there's now the very real possibility the only solution believed to be left to either party is violent resistance. What does our society conclude? What is the real problem? Well, it's you. Or it's you. Or it's me. It's just flesh and blood. And it's politics. Or societal division. Or it's ethnicities. And that's all our population, our culture now. If you strip out the supernatural, what is the only possible conclusion? It's war. And it's now political war. It's societal war. And that's what our society is doing. I think there's actually a lens here that actually can help us help our society. Because our society is ripping itself apart. Because what is the conclusion? Not that Satan is the enemy. The conclusion is you're the enemy. You agree with me? No, you don't? Oh, you're my enemy. There's no moderation. There's no temperance. There's no patience. There's no compassion. There's not a sense of, well, okay, we hold differing viewpoints, but we're both creatures created in God's image, and we're both fallen, and we both have lots of capacities to be very selfish, and really we're not that different. And yes, while we hold some differing views, societally or politically or whatever, socially, okay, but do I see in you a face that looks just like mine? Do I see in your heart capacities that are just as dark as mine? Absolutely. Why does it matter this world is fallen? Because it actually helps us understand reality. The bubonic plague is not caused by grain stored in barrels. And societal conflict is not caused merely by political parties. I believe we're talking about this present darkness. This is what Paul will say to the Ephesian believers. And we'll get to that as we take up our series on Ephesians. We deep into the spring, so probably sometime in May, we'll get to Ephesians chapter 6. But he says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle, implied, we wage war against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, if you're secular, and that means you really don't believe in the supernatural, you are convinced I'm a nut. Because I believe in the supernatural. Okay, there's a beaker. Is it hydrochloric acid or not? What is reality? That's what matters. Now, I'm going to go with the claims of the scriptures proven through the life of Jesus, the credibility of the historical witness, and the cumulative evidence testifying to the events that are all coalesce in this person named Jesus. And if Jesus really existed, I think historical testimony can't deny that he did. And if Jesus really did what he said he did, and again, the veracity, the verification, the truthfulness of all the testimony toward what he did and what he said, dwarfs anything in all of antiquity. Like, I never had a professor tell me with eye rolling, you know, you're going to read Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, but you can't really trust that Homer wrote it. And yet, every time I get to the Bible, there's everybody, well, you can't really be sure. I mean, after all, it's four guys. I mean, they don't agree. And you can't say that they really were real. Okay, the evidentiary evidence to the testimony of Jesus dwarfs anything in history. If I trust Plato, if I trust Socrates, if I trust Aristotle, if I trust any of the plays that were recorded for us through the writings of Sophocles, if I trust any of the antiquities of Caesar's, I have to trust the New Testament. And the New Testament comes down to this story. This person, born on this earth, claimed to be God. And this God claimed to come to win a victory against evil. And everywhere he operated, he taught, lived, and spoke and behaved as if the supernatural was vividly real. And not just good, but also the demonic and the evil. Now, if that stuff is real and you're not a Christian, then what is your defense against all that evil? What answer do you have? And if you claim that God and evil and supernatural aren't really real, the other problem you have is how do you account for the aspiration that every human has that there really be something called good and there not be this thing called evil? Because in a secular world, there is no good, there is no should. There only is what is, and the strong eat the weak, and we die and we perish. There is no meaning, there is no purpose, it's all vanity. From your worldview, why do you care? Why do you care when somebody steals your stuff? Why do you use words like should and should not? I think the Christian worldview can actually better explain reality. And in that reality, what do we have? Second big idea. Let's move along. How have you been naive? How have you been naive not only about evil in the world, but maybe the evil in your own heart? How have you been naive about evil in somebody else? And maybe you finally got a window into it. Why does it matter that Jesus intervened? Is because what the Bible is claiming is God himself has entered in, not to the fringes, not into sort of just the theories. God has entered into the guts of the fight. And he's entered in to save us. He has taken evil more seriously than anybody. C.S. Lewis has written a profound book. Now, again, if you think the idea and you want to roll your eyes at the idea of evil and good and supernatural and angels and demons, I just want to ask you this question. Whatever C.S. Lewis is, you cannot accuse that guy of being emotional or like irrational. I mean, he was like a pure thinker. And one of his most salient works ever produced was the Screwtape Letters. If you don't know what it is hypothetical, but what it is, it's brilliant. He is writing as if he is a senior demon named Wormwood, and he's coaching a junior demon named Screwtape over his management of their Screwtape's new patient. Now remember, everything in the book is upside down and inverted. So the enemy is God, and our father below is Satan, and home is hell, and enemy territory is heaven, and it's a fascinating consideration. C.S. Lewis testified as one of the hardest things he ever did. But in his concern to care for people and souls under his care, he says, we have to take evil seriously. What are the ways, the strategies, the wiles, the craftiness of Satan? And so he was writing this book to kind of map out for you an inverted look at how do the powers of evil work. In one of those letters, he writes this. This is Wormwood. Remember, this is a senior demon writing to the junior demon. He says, one, we must face the fact that all the talk about the enemy's love for men, that means God's love for men, and his service being perfect freedom is not mere propaganda. It's an appalling truth. He, the enemy, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will qualitatively be like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his in love. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in and consume. He wants to give out. We are empty and long to be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim, see, assumption, war. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct in their freedom and grace. What do you think Jesus came to do? Assurance of pardon. If you need to look back at it, you can. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Greater is he who's in you, Jesus, than the one that's in the world. That's even you too. The assurances that he gives us and the rationale for his approach, his intervention, is not to destroy. Even as he says, I came not to destroy or condemn, but to save. So what do we believe has happened? Colossians chapter 1, back to verse 13, he has delivered us. Now, what does that mean? It means a definitive change of status. If you look at that language, so again, if you can look at your worship folder, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, he says he's delivered us. That's a word for rescue from the domain or the dominion of darkness. And what is a dominion? That was my older brother, Randy. I jokingly called him Randy the Torturer, who would pin me down on the floor. He would sit straddle across my rib cage, put his shoulders on his knees on my shoulders so that my arms are trapped and my shoulders are pinned down. And he would take his knuckle and he would thump my breastbone and say, Randy's the greatest. And I would try to bear up under the torture until I couldn't take it anymore. I had to yell it out. Randy's the greatest. That's dominion. It's being dominated. It's living under the shadow of someone's greater power over you. Now, what does it mean to be delivered? It means to be set free from that dominion. A bigger power has now come into play. And what does this power, bigger power do, God in Christ, what does he do with his power? He grabs the forces of darkness and flings them off of you. He raises you up out from under their dominion. And then we have this marvelous word, he's transferred. That word transferred is the same word that gives us the English word metastasis. Now, everybody understands, if cancer has metastasized, a friend we knew once time, what does it mean to be, cancer has metastasized, and Robert, the electrician, said, it means you're eat up with it. Now, often we can say that the word metastatic cancer is not funny, and I agree, metastatic cancer is not. But what is metastatic redemption? It literally means the change of nature. It means the cancer has gone from local to universal. That's what metastasis is. What does it mean that the redemption of God in Christ in you or in somebody even like me would metastasize? Is that the influence of Jesus has gone from being a spot to taking over the whole system. How does Jesus care when you're under the dominion of darkness? He transfers you, he delivers you out from under the dominion of darkness, and then he metastasizes you into what? The kingdom of his love. Where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to have the definitive, it is finished, declaration of Christ over your life? If you are a believer, it means you have, not going to be someday, you have been set free. So you are now in a status that you once didn't have. If your faith is in Christ, it doesn't mean you have to feel it. If your faith is in Jesus, this is yours because you are his. And you have been delivered. You have been translated, is how some versions will read that transferred word. You have been translated out of self and into his love. That changes everything. What else happens? His indwelling presence, this assurance of pardon. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and now by living inside of you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means you are now possessed. You once were possessed by another. Now he has been dispossessed, and you have now been claimed. Now remember, this is often one of those tests. How do you know if somebody really wants you? Well, it's not when you win. Everybody wants you when you win. It's not when you're pretty. Everybody loves you when you're pretty. Who wants you when you're broke? Who wants you when you're wrong? Who wants you when you're ugly? Who wants you when you've been completely out of sorts? When you're not productive and you're broken. That's somebody who really wants you. Remember, like Screwtape, Wormwood writes to Screwtape, we want to consume. He wants to restore. So what does it mean that you would be owned, claimed, possessed? We're going to see this early on in the book of Ephesians, that you are sealed by his Holy Spirit. That means the forces of spiritual darkness literally can't touch you. They can influence you. They can rail at you. They can throw furniture in your pathway. They can do all kinds of things to make your life untoward, and they might even incite another person to kill you physically. But what does Jesus tell us about that? Don't fear the one who can kill the body, and do nothing more. Fear the Lord. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in condemnation and in hell. What is your right relationship then, therefore, by lastly, I would say, union with Christ? Jesus says in John chapter 10, where he talks about being the good shepherd, the thief, Satan, only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life. The hireling, when he sees the wolf, runs away because the sheep are not his. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep that they might live. And then he seals that narrative with this final promise. I know my sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then he says this, no one can snatch you out of my hand. What does it mean to live in union with Christ? You are redeemed. You are translated. You are sealed. You are possessed. You are indwelt. And you live in union with Christ in the uttermost privileges. And that means that what goes for Jesus goes for you. His access is your access. His status is your status. Were you punished for your sins? You were punished in Christ's crucifixion. So your sins have been paid for. Are you righteous in the Father's eyes? You are as righteous as the Son was obedient. What does Jesus get done that none of us were able to get done? Pay for our sins and yet seal obedience. How? What did Jesus do with every temptation of Satan? He resisted it. So now what has Jesus done that you and I failed to do? He has succeeded in the face of every temptation. So now, what do you now have surging within you if you are a believer in Jesus? You have the very spirit of the obedient one when you face temptations. So you're not facing temptations by yourself. You're facing temptations equipped with, befriended by, sealed with, in union with the one who never gave in. And it gives us new power when we face temptations. Why does it matter that Jesus intervened? Because it changed everything. And if you don't know your spiritual authority in Christ, let me commend to you a great read. It's thick, but it's great. Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. And he talks about in one entire section of what it means to be justified, sanctified, in union with Christ, and to have authority in spiritual conflict. Because that's all of that is really these privileges that come to us by Christ. Now, do you know anything about World War II history? I feel as young as a lot of you are, you don't. Now, the war in Europe ended in May of 1945. That was 11 months after D-Day, which was June of 1944. Now, why is that a big deal? Because when America, Canada, England, and France, and Polish forces invaded into France on June 6th of 1944, it was the largest seaborne invasion that's ever been put together in human history. And when these troops landed on French soil, this is what the leading general of Germany concluded by the end of the first day. When he saw the amount of force that had been pushed onto French shores, he said, this is June of 44, 11 months before the war's over, he said, the war is over. He knew that one day changed everything because now, and this was the dynamics of this is why, this is the lesson to us. How many bombs fell in Chicago? How many bombs fell in Detroit? New York, Philadelphia, Washington, Atlanta, Dallas, LA, San Francisco, Seattle? Not a bomb. Dresden, Munich, Hamburg, Frankfurt, Berlin, obliterated to the ground. The general knew there were now forces that could be endlessly resupplied. No disruption of the manufacturing of the tanks and the planes and the boats and the weapons and the rifles and the jeeps and the bullets, and they're just going to keep coming. Because we don't have anything to stop them. That is the death, the resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for us in Christ. D-Day. It happened. And now all of the powers of heaven are being poured into this earth through people. Every person who believes in Jesus. And hell can't throw one bomb into heaven. It's only a matter of time. Now, does that mean people are still dying? A lot of people died between June 44 and May of 45. A lot of us are going to die before Jesus comes back. We don't know. But it doesn't mean the victory's lost. It doesn't mean we're hopeless, okay? So let's draw this down to a nice conclusion quickly. Third big idea. What's your role now? Hopeful and fearless. What is your role now in Him? How are you and I to engage? If you think of yourself as a Christian, how are you to engage in this fight? Now, notice back to verse 3. We walk in the flesh. We're not waging war according to the flesh. No, but we have, though we walk in the flesh, our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Because of what Christ has done, we are hopeful. Because of the security that we have, being His and having Him as ours, fearless, but sober. It's war. We recognize that what we're doing is we are engaged in serious conduct. Because we're talking about the souls of people forever, for all eternity at stake. That's a serious matter. In other words, what's the greatest thing your kid needs? A college degree? Nope. What's the greatest thing your marriage needs? A vacation? Nope. What's the greatest thing your business needs? Just a breakthrough in the economy? Nope. What is the greatest thing a person needs? Christ. What is the greatest thing you need? Him. Now, what does it mean for us to live in this world? Like Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of it. You're in it. He said in his prayer in John 17, I do not pray, Father, you take them out. No, equip them in it. Give them what they need. So what are these divine weapons? We've always, the church for 2,000 years has talked about the means of grace. The weapons we have are scripture. The weapons we have are prayer. The weapons we have are our communion with one another, the sacraments. But especially, what does it mean to be in brotherhood, sisterhood with one another, that we stand with each other and we pray for one another. We hear each other's confessions. We pray for one another that you may be healed. James chapter 5. What does it mean that we are with one another in the war? I don't know if you've ever had any experiences of spiritual warfare. Mine have always been in my dream life. I have dreamt so many times of demonic activity. So I will have dreams where we were early in our marriage and we were starting a ministry, a student ministry, 35 years ago. I was in my dream awakened to walk out of my bedroom into our little tiny living room, and a tornado of demons was ripping the roof off our house. And I was literally having a swirl of these dark shadow-like forces just storming around me, thunder, like you couldn't hear. It was like you were in the middle of a tornado. And all I knew in my dream was to start quoting scripture. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They would accuse me. The name Satan literally means accuser. Lucifer is his name. Satan is his title. They would accuse me of all the vile stuff I've ever done, and I've done it. But what defense is there against those accusations? Oh, I'm in Christ Jesus. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for me, so that in Him I might be made the righteousness of God, and to watch the tornado again to kind of dissipate. What weapons have you been given in the spiritual conflict? The Word of God. Know it. Learn it. Memorize it. Cherish it. Rehearse it. Teach it to one another. What do you have by way of weapons? Prayer. that you can call on the name of Jesus so that in your worst imaginations, that literally whatever were to confront you that's demonic or spiritually dark, that you can talk to Jesus. In other words, even as if it were, if I was in the presence of somebody that was evil, I have Jesus right here with me. And I can talk to him about them. And I have done so. What does it mean for you to engage in prayer like it's spiritual combat? And you know you're actually winning because Jesus has already won. And he's promising to return. Do you understand what forces that put into community life, communion of the saints? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But no, all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, as we get closer to Judgment Day, as we get closer into the fight, the cataclysm between good and evil of the final day of Christ, all the more do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but what? Spur one another on to love and good deeds. What is the fight? To be with each other and to be for each other. We're not attacking each other. And can I just be, I need to say this really gently. I need you to hear this well. Can you get your listening really sharp? The mission of this church is not to produce Republicans. The mission of this church is not to produce Democrats. The mission of this church is to produce Jesus followers. The greatest thing we can do has nothing to do with politics. Let me ask you a practical question. If you think of yourself as a Republican, do you know Republicans that are jerks? Do you think of yourself as a Democrat? You know some Democrats who are just really vile? There, we solved that question. The answer is not there. Where is the answer? It's with Jesus. The mission of this church is to help convey him to you and you to him. And that together we would be taking Jesus and conveying him to those around us who need him. But we realize we're armed. These weapons have divine power. Not because we created them, he created them. And I want you to catch very carefully. He says we tear down we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. The word there for every lofty opinion is the word pretense. When you were a little kid, did you ever pretend? Did you ever dress up maybe in your girls in your mom's shoes and with your purse and clock around the house? I know our daughters did that. You know, men, did you ever pretend you were in your backyard and you're kicking a soccer ball at a fence and you imagine you're winning the World Cup? What is pretending? It's make-believe. That's this word. We destroy arguments and tear down pretense. What is every pretense? Everybody who around in your life who's pretending they don't need Jesus. Everybody in your life who pretends that like Jesus doesn't really matter. Everybody in your life that you're engaging with that pretends that created things matter more than God does. Everybody in your life that is pretending that it's not really all about love. Those are all pretenses. We have divine power to destroy those arguments. That comes from his word and prayer and communion of the saints. So how do you fight? Humbly. There is a real war. Forces of spiritual darkness could absolutely devour me. They cannot devour Jesus. We just sang it. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Christ in me, safe. Me against evil, no fight. Jesus with me, security, hope, victory. So how do we fight? Humble, we fight. Hopefully. We fight absolutely with faithfulness. Because we know that's what we're in. Until he splits the skies and comes back and gets us, or until he calls us home. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are worthy, true, gloriously revealed, and we have been naive. We have lived a life of pretend. We have lived in fear over forces of spiritual darkness, and we have not run to you. We have ignored the assignment you've given us that we live in a wartime footing, and yet you've given us eternal peace in our hearts. So we thank you that even as you taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, that we would pray every day, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That you would help us to get better and repent and come alive and apply ourselves to training where we've been lazy. We would grow wise where we've been naive. But Lord, help us to repent and trust you for your victory and your victory sealed to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.